That's a good response. You guys haven't seen that commercial? Surely you've seen that. It's easy, isn't it, to jump to conclusions about things that we see, about circumstances and events that take place. You know, we don't allow for that kind of stuff in a court of law. It's called circumstantial evidence. But we as human beings seem to be very prone to that, don't we? We have a tendency to jump to conclusions. It's almost a natural thing for us to evaluate our value or somebody else's value based on circumstances that we see. I mean, that's a common practice that we fall into as human beings. But if there's one thing that the Bible teaches us, if there's one thing that comes across over and over again, it's that there is more to the story than just what meets the eye. There's more going on than what we just see on the surface. That's not an easy lesson for us to learn, because pretty much all of our lives, we have been inundated with the principle, with the law of retribution. What's that, you say? Well, let me ask you to finish a couple lines from a song that most of us know. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been what? So what? So you see, right off the bat, children are taught from the time that we're in a cradle, we're taught that there is this omnipresent eye watching us. And if we're good, we're acceptable. But if we're bad, well, we're going to get a lump of coal. We're not acceptable, and it's not good. That is the law of retribution. And that is the motive and the principle that fuels most every pagan religion that there is. I mean, that's the law, that's the force behind karma and reincarnation. Most pagan religions will lean on the law of retribution as a means of evaluating one's standing with the gods or with fate or with the universe, whatever it may be. I would say that many Christians will suppose that God employs the laws of retribution when it comes to how he evaluates us, when it comes to our acceptance by him. And we can see that in extreme settings like the word of faith doctrine, which promotes the idea that if a person has enough faith, well, they can be wealthy and very rich, and they never have to be sick, and they're always going to get everything that they want as long as they've got enough faith and they're doing the right things. And conversely, if a person is experiencing sickness or has financial trouble or isn't getting things to go their way on a regular basis, well, it's because they've got a lack of faith or there's some hidden sin going on in their lives. And I'm telling you right now, that fits very nicely with a pagan worldview and the laws of retribution. It's sort of like Christian karma. And it's using the laws of retribution masked in the concepts of biblical Christianity, even though it's not that. But that's extreme caricatures, segments of our faith. You know, most of us would say, well, we wouldn't fall prey to that. But you know, we can all slip into a mindset that follows this kind of principle or this idea as we'll look at our lives, and sometimes in very subtle ways, we'll begin to evaluate things. And sometimes we'll say things like, well, God must be really pleased with me because, you know, I got that promotion over at work. Or the other way around, we could start saying, man, I must be out of step with God because I keep getting the flu over and over again. I never seem to get over it. Anyone ever thought like that? I mean, in all honesty, you don't have to put your hands up, but I mean, some people are going, oh, I don't want to say. Now, the Bible does show us that God will sometimes, and I qualify that hugely, sometimes, not all the time, that's a far cry from all the time, but sometimes God will lead us through circumstances. A door to a job opportunity will close, and that may be God's way of leading us through different choices that we have to make, leading us, you know, funneling our lives in a certain direction. God can do that. He's, you know, we've seen that happen in the Bible. We know that from experience. Sometimes our circumstances are a means by which God is trying to communicate with us, leading us or shaping us or correcting us, but that has nothing to do, and this is where it's so important that we make the distinction in our minds, that has nothing to do with our acceptance by him. That has nothing to do with his love for us or his acceptance of us, his care for us. It's also true that the Bible talks about sowing and reaping. And that is the basic issue of cause and effect. I mean, if I steal cars on a regular basis, I will eventually go to jail for stealing cars. That's just kind of the natural outflow of that behavior. But again, that's an issue of behavior and consequence, and that doesn't bear on God's love or God's acceptance of us. So are you grasping the difference there, the distinction that's in that? Okay. So while sowing and reaping is talked about, it's never used in the Bible as a measurement of our standing with God. In fact, we have that disturbing little book of Job placed in the Old Testament, one of the oldest books in the Bible, and it flies in the face of the concept of the laws of retribution because it paints a picture of a good man, a really good man who suffers terribly. And his friends that gather around him try to employ the laws of retribution to explain the thing. Well, somewhere along the line, Job, you screwed up and you need to pay for all of your sins that are there. And of course, through the whole thing in this whole book, it's Job trying to defend himself, saying, dudes, I didn't do anything. I was just minding my own business. I was serving God and everything fell apart on me. And neither of them, none of them in the book are able to grasp what's happening there because they can't see behind the scenes something that we're privy to at the beginning of the book, which tells us what's really going on there, that there's another drama playing out that God is making himself known through. As Christians who are living by faith in God's grace, we have to be careful that we don't fall into the pattern of using life's circumstances as a primary guide to determine how God views us. We don't want to look at our circumstances as a guide to determine whether or not God is accepting us or God cares about us. If you have a Bible with you, if you'll open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you've been here through 1 Thessalonians, you'll know that that's the book that comes right after it, hence the 2 in front of it. We're continuing a series called Finding Hope in Uncertain Times, and we've been looking at what the Bible has to say about facing trouble and facing difficulty as Christians, what our response is, what it may mean, how we're going to find hope in the midst of it all. Because we're facing, as we know, some very, very uncertain times. We've just racked up a big debt. We're passing off to generations after us. And, you know, there's a lot of things. There's a lot of things going on in our world right now that are extremely unsettling, that could be very disconcerting. And as Christians, we have to have a proper view of this. We have to understand what this means for us, especially even individually, as a church and even as individuals, how we're going to look at this. We need to gain a biblical worldview so that we can know how to respond to trouble as we face it, and so we can face whatever comes to us with the priority of God's grace. Remember that 1 Thessalonians was a letter that Paul wrote to this church. It was a young church. He had just planted, he and his buddies who were on a missionary trip had gone into Thessalonica. They planted a church there and severe persecution broke out. So they had to leave, and they had to leave early on, fast, before they really had a chance to spend a lot of time with these guys. So in his first letter, Paul was addressing things that Timothy had observed when he went back to check in on them to see how they were doing. They apparently had posed some questions to him, and so Paul was answering those and trying to encourage them, trying to, again, clarify them for them a worldview based on the gospel and what it means to us. And that was his desire in that, is to encourage them in that. And he writes this second letter shortly after the first, and he's, again, doing the same thing, trying to reinforce their confidence and going to try to clarify as best as he can. And also, he's going to correct some teachings that came to them, apparently, under the guise of being from Paul. He's going to be saying, well, we'll get to that, but he'll be correcting some of those things. And the Thessalonian Christians were going through really rough times. I mean, we saw that in the first letter. We saw that in the book of Acts. I mean, they were getting dragged into the courts. They were losing jobs. They were losing family members. I mean, they were really facing some tough things, basically cut off from everything they had known as the normal way of life that they had had. And from this second letter, we're going to find that it didn't get any better for them, but in actuality, got a little bit worse, got even more intensified. And so they, like any human being would do, start to question themselves, start to look at this saying, man, I still am in trouble. And the trouble doesn't get any better. It keeps getting worse. Have I done something wrong? Is there something wrong with me? Is God mad at me in this whole process? And we're going to learn from Paul's response that the answer to a question like that, even if it's not spoken, the answer to a question like that is a resounding no. God is not mad at you. So then if the circumstances that we endure in life are not a way of determining God's view of us, how should we look at our circumstances? How should we evaluate the circumstances that we're facing? How do we interpret them in a way that helps to reinforce a confident relationship with God? When we're going through hard times, how can we find that confident standing, knowing that God's at work even though things are going rough? Well, I believe that's what Paul is going to address in the beginning of our study. If you're there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to begin by reading the first two verses. Paul is introducing it. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's fairly traditional opening. I mean, he employs this several times. He's introducing who sends the message. It's himself and his missionary buddies. And this is all pretty customary and straightforward, but we do notice that the opening lines provide for us the emphasis that he's going to be placing to show us our source of strength and ability to endure hard times, and that is living in the grace and the peace of Jesus. We see from what Paul is saying here right off the bat that we're going to try to understand how God is dealing with us, what God's motive, what God's desire for our lives is. We see an overall heading here that grace and peace are his motives for our lives. It's his desire to provide us those things. And that can be very comforting right off the bat as we consider that. But we want to get into the meat of what he's saying here. So we go down to verse 3. And he continues on and he says, we're bound to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. We'll stop right there. The first thing that Paul does is redirect their understanding about what God's doing in their lives. He says it's fitting, that is, that it's only right for me to go ahead and praise you on some things here. Now, it could be that some people were saying, hey, he was speaking way too highly of a brand new bunch of Christians. He shouldn't have been, you know, encouraging them so much. There's a lot of things. But I think, you know, if that were the case, he's coming back with it. This is only right for me to thank God for you guys because of what's happening in your lives through the adversity that you've been facing, through the stuff you're going through. And he describes what is happening in their lives. He says that they are growing. They're growing in faith and they're growing in love. And this is the very first thing we need to remember about hard times when we face them. The very first thing that we've always got to come back to immediately whenever we're facing adversity and difficulty, we have to remember that hard times are not an indication that God is mad at us, but rather God is allowing difficult times to test and expand our faith and love. That's the primary reason those things are there, that we're going through things like that. As much as we probably don't want to hear it, I mean, the Bible pretty well plays it out that way. That's the reality from a biblical worldview. Our faith and our love only seem to grow when they're put to the test. That's just the way that works. If we're on the beach and the sun is shining and it's finally warm outside and the iced tea is cold and the waves are clean and nice and everything is easy and relaxed and we look around and we say, oh, I trust God. I really trust God. Well, that's a good thing to do. But the fact is that it still hangs in the balance of theory at that moment. When everything's going great and we're feeling good about everything, it doesn't carry a lot when we say, oh man, I feel good about God. It's when the storm is raging and the waters are rising up to the ankles and then to the knees that our confession of faith in God becomes meaningful and becomes powerful in the process. That's what God does. That's how this works. It's when we're at our wits' end. We come to the end of our rope that faith really begins to kick in, because as long as I got a little bit of rope, I'm going to do something with it, even if it's hang myself. I'm going to do something with a little bit of rope. So God brings us out to where there's no rope left. There's nothing left. And we have to trust in him. And that is where faith is made known and God's power is made manifest in our lives. That's what he's doing in all of that. It's when we're all played out that we put our faith in God's plan, his purpose, his deliverance, and it's in those moments that that's made real. God's not mad at us when we're facing hard circumstances. God is not mad at us. God's training us. He is good. He's the source of all that's good, and he's training us in his goodness. He's training us to trust him. He's training us to love, to represent the key factor of his character. When we have no conflicts, when everybody's nice to me, everybody's, you know, complimenting me, saying nice things, man, it's easy to love everybody. Oh, I love everybody because everybody loves me. It's great. But I'm not convinced that we ever get a glimpse of God's real love in just that sort of closed environment. It's when our love is put to the test that we come into contact with the reality of a love that's self-sacrificial. God's love is tested that way. Daryl Stingley died 2 years ago. You may not know who he was. He was only 55 years old. But he lived the last 29 years of his life in a wheelchair. If you're not a sports fan, you wouldn't recognize his name, but he was an NFL receiver for the New England Patriots. Was well known for making spectacular catches, laying out his body in amazing ways. Back in 1978, during a preseason game of all things, he went up for a pass in his customary way, stretching out his body as far as he could, when all of a sudden Jack Tatum from the Oakland Raiders came in and laid him out. I mean, put a horrific hit on that man. It was so devastating that it broke Stingley's neck on the spot and left him as a quadriplegic. And Stingley said once in an interview, "I have relived that moment over and over and over again. I was 26 years old at the time. And I remember thinking, what's going to happen to me? If I live, what am I going to be like?" And then there were all those whys. But then he commented, "It was only after I stopped asking why that I was able to regroup and go on with my life." And one of the remarkable aspects of that life that he went on with as a quadriplegic was that he determined to very publicly and vocally speak forgiveness towards Jack Tatum for the injury that he'd caused. Now, we could say, well, that's the nature of the game, isn't it? I mean, those are the risks involved. Yeah, except that Tatum wrote a book later on called Confessions of an NFL Assassin. And even though it was disturbing to read that it was Tatum's intent to hurt those people on the opposing team, Stingley adamantly spoke forgiveness and love for Tatum. In fact, later on in life, Jack Tatum came down with an illness, was going to have one of his legs removed. And Stingley was the first one out there to outspokenly speak words of comfort and reassurance to him, to speak words of love in his direction. When asked about it, he said, "I had to forgive him. For me to go on and adopt to a new way of life, I had to forgive him. I couldn't be productive in my mind if it was clouded by revenge and animosity." Stingley's cousin, who conducted the funeral when he did pass away, stated Daryl was a good man. He didn't stop serving God just because he had a life of suffering and pain. He lived a life focused on the future and not on the past. He spent his life in that wheelchair, those 29 years, visiting people in the hospital who were paralyzed, speaking words of comfort and hope to them. He helped inner city youth in Chicago. He wrote a book called Happy to Be Alive that told of his experience. But it was the amazing way in which he was able to demonstrate love that was so impactful. You see, love is going to grow and be made known when it's tested and put to the test. It's only in the face of hardships that love that big can ever be made known or expressed. It was only the cross that Jesus was being nailed to that made his words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing," have the meaning that it has, have the impact that it has. God sometimes allows hardships in our lives so that our faith and our trust in him will grow, so that our love will expand and we can demonstrate the reality of a big, big God and his great, great love that he has for the human race. Okay, moving on, verses 4 and 5. He says, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Our faith and our love, when it grows, doesn't just happen in a vacuum. It doesn't just happen privately. Other people are going to see it. And it's going to speak to them about the reality of God's work in our lives and in the world in which we've been placed. So we see that hardships don't mean that God's mad at us, but rather difficulties and difficult times provide opportunities for us to be living examples of God's grace at work in this world. Paul says that he tells everybody about their patience, and we don't want to misunderstand that word. It doesn't mean they're really good at counting to 10 before they explode on somebody, and it doesn't mean that they're people who don't pound on the steering wheel when traffic comes to a standstill. And I mean, we don't want to do either one of those things either, but I'm just saying that, but this word here conveys the idea of staying on the same path. It's more than just being able to not get angry. It's about not being swayed by the pressures of life. It's talking about endurance, and it probably would have been better translated as endurance. When we continue on following and serving Jesus, continue on loving others in the face of difficult circumstances, when it's not easy to do stuff like that, it becomes a testimony of God's power working in and through us in this world. And it's the chief way in which the kingdom of God is revealed on this planet. The kingdom of God was planted in our hearts, and now it's revealed through the circumstances that we go through and how we express who we are and who we belong to in the midst of it. And I mean, how cool is that? To be part of this ongoing witness of God's power that's been present in the world from the time that Jesus rose from the dead and commissioned his church. To be part of this great testimony that Jesus is the King and that he is in control and that he is at work and that his love transcends all things. To take our place in that long line of men and women, saints of old and saints in present day, who hold up the message that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is going to return and set things right. No matter how it may look right now, we trust that he's doing what he's doing and people notice it. Which sort of leads us to the next verses 6 through 10. He says, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Okay, we'll stop there. Again, Paul is pointing towards the end of the age, the coming of Christ as a source of hope for Christians. And it reminds us that since hardships are not a measurement of God's acceptance of us, we can take comfort because any kind of difficulty or difficult times that we face are temporary. All of those difficulties are temporary, but God has promised us a good eternity, a good never-ending environment. In verse 7, that what we're looking forward to when this is done, what he points towards is rest. He says we're going to have rest in him. Doesn't that sound good? I mean, apart from like a nap or sleep or something like that, what is rest? I mean, what are some of the things that we engage in? Anybody brave enough to say, what are some things that you engage in to experience rest? Vacations? Fishing? Relaxing? Sitting around maybe just not having to do anything? Is that the idea? Sitting on a beach, a nice warm sun, and yeah, going surfing, even though it can be a taxing experience physically, is still a great source of rest. But when we think about what it is that we're looking forward to, we want to dismiss from our minds those stereotypes of clouds and halos and strumming harps, which just is horrific to me. That would just, I think those are visions of some other place. But we think about what it is that we're looking forward to. We think about what it is that he's going to be providing for us. You think about those moments when you've been able to rest, when you've been able to relax, where you sense that peace, and that is just a foretaste of what's to come that will not end in the life that we live in God. That's a wonderful thing to look forward to. That's why Paul said before, the troubles that we're going through, we can't compare them to what's to come, because this stuff is temporary. This is all going to be gone. He also says it's rest, but in verse 10, he forecasts glory, something beautiful, something to see and be admired, something to enjoy. I mean, that's never going to end. You think of the most beautiful things that you've been able to see and witness and realize that that will be ongoing, things like that. The concept of being able to recognize and see his glory, untainted, untouched by sin. The troubles that we go through, they're temporary, even in the context of this life that we live. The troubles that we go through are not the exact same troubles or problems year after year. I mean, sometimes we go through the exact same thing. It's an ongoing deal, but mostly things are in flux. Things are constantly changing. I mean, you know, there's a constant movement in those things, so that even though there might be some pressing crisis right at this moment, we can pretty much figure it's going to be a temporary thing, that something else will take its place later on. Even in this state of being, this life that we live, at the very most, it's only going to be, at the very most, about 100 years. I mean, and then we're going to move on to something else. I mean, that's temporary. I mean, in light of history, in light of all the people that have lived before us, you know, sometimes we look at that and think, oh yeah, I'm going to die someday. How horrible is that? Well, in reality, if you look at the struggles and the knowledge that we belong to Christ, 100 years, I mean, that's a minimal amount of time, even if we get that far. Not that many people make it to 100. For those of us who've believed on Jesus, that is a point that we're moving towards of rest and of glory that's never going to end. We're moving towards that. So, you know, That's a point of hope for us, something to remind ourselves of when we're going through difficult times. But it does bring our attention to the other stuff that Paul says in these verses, that a person who's rejected Christ, who's worked in harmony with the cause of the enemy, that person is in real danger. And it's not going to go well for them when Jesus arrives. Now, this is an important warning here in the form of encouragement to the saints. I think it's really interesting. He's telling them, cheer up, everybody's going to get judged. Well, I thought it was funny. But anyway, just because we don't use the law of retribution as a measuring device for our relationship with God, it doesn't mean that there is no retribution. Do you see the difference there? Just because we're not using that as a means of trying to understand whether or not we're accepted by God doesn't mean that there isn't a retribution. Doesn't mean that there is no justice. There is justice, and there is justice that's coming. It's promised. But notice, this is the proper place of understanding retribution. Retribution is not for those who follow Christ. Has nothing to do with them. There is no retribution. There is no condemnation for those who believed on Jesus. That's reserved for someone else. That's for those who have actively rejected Christ's mercy, who have worked against him, who have fought against the cause of the king, to oppress the weak and to oppress those who have followed the king. But it's not for those who've given their lives to Jesus. So that's a better way to understand what's going on. When we look at difficulties, when we face difficulties, we don't ever want to start assessing our lives based on those difficulties. We want to put that in its proper place. There will be retribution one day, but that has nothing to do with our relationship with God right now. God's promised us rest and a good eternity with him, and all troubles are going to pass away at that time. All troubles will pass away, but his love is never going to end. His love will never end. And that's something to take hope in. Well, finishing up this morning, let's read verses 11 to 12. It's a short chapter. He says, therefore, we also pray for those, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as he did in the first letter, Paul once again breaks into a prayer for these saints. And in this prayer, he makes a rather amazing summary about the Christian, especially in the context that it's in, that is the suffering that they're going through. And what we learn from this is that difficulty isn't a sign of God's displeasure, but it's actually, it can be a sign of our calling. Difficulty isn't a sign of displeasure. It's a sign of the calling that's on our lives. Now, there are three things in these verses that Paul says that we're called to reveal on this earth: God's goodness, God's glory, and God's grace. And all three of these things are positive things, are very good things, are very uplifting things. So when I say that it's part of our calling, you know, we hear something like that, we think, oh, you know, it's part of our calling to go through suffering. I don't want you to get the wrong idea that I'm suggesting that we just kind of shrug and take on an attitude of defeatism. Oh, well, you know, I'm destined to always suffer. We don't want to walk around like Eeyore, seeing the negative in everything, mumbling that it's just our lot in life to suffer. If to do that would to be missing the plot entirely. Look at this. Paul says that it's our calling to be a demonstration of God's goodness, his glory, and his grace. And the reality is that those things are generally going to be revealed through the vehicle of adversity. Those things are going to become made known through that vehicle. That's all it is. Remember, Satan went before the throne of God in the book of Job, and he complained that Job was such a good example because everything was going right in his life. Everything was going well, and God had hedged him in, so God allowed suffering to touch him in order to reveal his own goodness to Job and to the generations that came after him. In times of adversity, it's in those times when we're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed by it. When we're perplexed by the events that we go through, but we're not despairing because we go through it. We're persecuted and people don't seem to like us, but we know that we're not forsaken, that there's one bigger than all of these things who's looking out for us. When we're knocked around by life's events, but we're not destroyed by it, that nothing can keep us down because we belong to him. That's when the goodness and the glory and the grace of God shines through us as his followers, as the church. That's what it's all about. The vehicle for that happens to be adversity. But it's in those moments of adversity that God's making himself known, not only to us individually, but known in this world. And on top of that, there's only a few ways in which God's goodness and glory and grace are going to be manifested in our suffering. It actually gets very narrow when you start thinking about that. It's either going to be by the alleviation of that difficulty. God has done that many times through history, many times in my own experience, where he comes in and he affects the circumstances and changes it. He intervenes and takes that stuff away, or by the grace and the peace that's provided for us to endure, like he did with Paul. He provided his grace to Paul to endure what he did. Either of those things are a great gift from God, and both of them come from outside of our own abilities to fix the situation or to make anything different. And both of those things are good. Whether it's the alleviation of the suffering or it's the grace that enables us to face that suffering, both of them are good. Both of those things are positive. We don't want to just pigeonhole what God's going to do, because there's a lot of ways in which he's going to reveal himself. Both of them are very workable solutions for us, considering the temporary nature of trouble itself. Both of them give us a reason to be joyful. Both of them give us a reason to be confident in our relationship with God, no matter what happens, no matter what comes our way. This is how the kingdom of God is revealed. It's our calling to demonstrate his goodness, his glory, his grace. And he does that through the vehicles of adversity in this life. It's a good calling. It's a good calling. It's full of meaning and purpose. One thing that I never had in this world apart from Christ. One thing that I never knew outside of him. And I've known suffering since I've followed him, and I've known his power to alleviate suffering. And all of it is rich with meaning and purpose. I know who I am. I know who I belong to. I know where I'm going. Something I never knew outside of him. I drifted from bad event to good event to bad event, hoping somewhere along the way that something would go right and make me feel okay. Now I know who I am, and that makes all the difference in the world. It's a good calling. Even though we may be going through suffering, even though we don't understand it right at the moment, it's not random, and it's not without significance if we follow the King. We, of all people on this earth, As we're facing difficult times and as our nation goes into a very uncertain time, we of all people on this earth have nothing to fear. There is nothing to fear when it comes to the days that unfold in front of us. There is nothing to fear when it comes to the world events that may transpire as being very adversarial. We have nothing to fear because God loves us and he's on our side and he is not mad at us. Trouble is no sign of his displeasure. It's working together to reveal his kingdom now and even in the future. So no matter what we face, we have to take heart in this truth. God is not mad at you. He's not. God is mad about you. Yes, he is. He loves you more than you will ever know. Words fall flat there. I got nothing. When it comes to that, I got nothing. I brushed against something one time in my life that changed everything that I understand about him. I have no means of communicating it to you, but I can only use what limited words and clumsy means of communication I have. But that's it. He loves you. He loves you. You have every reason to hope. You have every reason to dance around and throw frisbees in the air and kick up your heels like calves loosed from a stall because he loves you. And that'll never change. Right on? All right, cool, guys. Well, if you'll stand up with me, we'll close with a song, please.
God, I just pray that you work in our hearts in such a way that we are conscious of your great love for us. You know how weak we are. You know how frail we are. You know that this is hard for us. When things seem to fall apart, when we're going through the storm, trying to find our bearings, trying to find some sense of clarity in the midst of it, Father, help us. Help us to fall into your arms of love, to know that you care, to trust you in your great power. Lead us, Lord, into that sense of meaning and purpose in it all. No suffering is without significance. You're working all things together for good for those who love you. Give us that peace. Give us that sense of joy that comes from the knowledge that you care and that you're leading us somewhere good. We pray that you do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Restores my life. So I wait for you. So I wait for you. I'm falling on my knees, offering all of me. Jesus, your all this heart is living for. Yeah, yeah.
While we're standing here, I mean, I don't claim to know exactly what's going on in everybody's heart, but I really sense this from the Lord, that if this morning it's been your concern that God has not accepted you, it's been your concern that you've been struggling because God's angry somehow, or that he doesn't care at worst, I'm just going to encourage you, just as we're standing here, open your heart to him. Because he loves you. And this was him speaking to you through his word this morning. Believe that. No matter what your enemy has said, no matter what he's tried to do to tear you down, God's love is stronger. God's love will bring you through. He knows your name. He knows every tear you've cried. He's waiting with open arms for you to fall into them and to begin living from that perspective. He loves you. Believe it. Please believe it. Let's speak this blessing on each other as we bail out of here today. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he's shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. Say hello to this guy in the suit. He looks weird to me, so...